understand that David has entered into, rather God has entered into covenant with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. 1 and 2 Chronicles are a repeat of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but they're different enough to be interesting. I think we've made tremendous time that we're in chapter 17 because so much of it is familiar, and so many of you, most of you, have been in this type of Bible study, so you can locate the events of these chapters. But in chapter 17, just very briefly, God's covenant with David. It's a repeat of what's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which really is some of the most glorious scripture in all the Bible, when God had visited David in the person of Nathan. David had said, "I want to build God a house. I live in this fine cedar panel house, and God lives out there in the backyard in the tent. I'm going to build God a house." Nathan said, "Of course, go ahead, do what you please." But the Lord visited Nathan and told him to go tell David, "No, I don't need you to build me a house. I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." So we, in the New Testament, refer to the house of David and the lineage of David through which the Lord Jesus Christ was to come. And he is the later son that God promised to David. He said, "After you've gone to sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your son, your descendant, after you, and he will rule over Israel forever." And we know the Lord Jesus Christ is that son of David that Nathan spoke about to King David, because in the very last chapter of the Bible, almost the very last verses, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the son of David. You remember blind Bartimaeus recognized him as that. And that throng of people in Jerusalem on Good Friday or Palm Thursday. Of course, it went into Palm Thursday then. That got into church literature just because they spread the palm branches out. And they used to give us a little, you know, palm fan, you know, in the church to commemorate Palm Thursday. And, you know, but don't you remember? But that was the day that they laid out all their branches and welcomed to him as the son of David. Hosanna to the son of David. It's one of the messianic titles. Now, David's response is just truly out of this world. We've been through this. We won't stay there very long. But David says, "Who am I that you've brought me this far?" And if the king of Israel would question the goodness of God, who are we? You ever stop and think about that? Does anybody ever stop and think about how God found me? Think about it. Who am I that you should bless me like you have? And David, with all the great kingdom and all the great military exploits and all the romance of his life, and I'm not talking about his love affairs, I'm talking about the colorful account of what he did as king, his valiant life, he would sit before the Lord of glory and say, "Who am I that you've brought me thus far? You've spoken of this house." He said, "What more can I say?" And he reiterates all the goodness of God. He says in verse 27, "It's pleased thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever." Are you hearing me? Forever. And his house forever. The king, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. "For thou hast blessed it, and it is blessed forever." You realize that we are in that lineage. Blessed forever. Joint heirs with Jesus. It's tremendous, isn't it? Joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. In chapter 18, David's military victories. Now, we read all of these things in Kings and Samuel. Verse 14 says that David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. You know, the scripture says there was no other king like David. He reigned in justice and in righteousness, and these things are greatly to be desired because they are great attributes of God himself. The justice of God, the righteousness of God. In chapter 19, the repeat of the war with David and the Ammonites, and we've been through this, and the Syrians. Verses 1 through 5, David's neighborly conduct among his enemies, and because he remembers former kindnesses. You can just we've been through this, so we won't repeat this. Verses 6 through 19, we see the hearts of sinners in action. It would have been to the advantage of the Ammonites and the Syrians and the Philistines and all the Ites and all the Teens, everybody on the face of the earth, it would have been much to their advantage to have sought to have kept peace. with the king of Israel. But they didn't know the Bible. They were just walking it out. It would have been much to their advantage to have sought to kept peace with it, to stay at peace with David. But they did not understand God's anointing on him. You know, some places in this part of the Bible and before it says, I have overthrown all your enemies before you. Remember back in Exodus, he said, I'll even send some hornets out. Nothing will stand before the people of God. The kids at the church saying, God's got an army. God has a victorious people. And we just stop and realize the victory has already been won. We have to put it on and appropriate it. They didn't understand this, though. They didn't know that God had anointed David. The Ammonites attacked David's army, or prepared to, but Joab, David's mighty military leader, makes quick work of defeating both Ammon, or the Ammonites, and Syria. If they had done what God told them to do, there wouldn't have been anyites here anyway. Does everybody see where we're coming from? God had told Moses, said, you tell them to wipe out the Ammonites and the Jebusites and all of the ites. Get them out. Those were enemies. Those were Canaanites. They were enemies of God's people. But they never did do it. In part, but never completely. And see, this is a type of our own salvation and our own victory. The book of Joshua is a commentary, really, on our personal lives of driving out all the ites out of our lives and carrying the ark of God before us, his presence. But they never did completely do it. So here they keep cropping back up, and they will continue. And they have continued, and they will continue. It's a constant warfare. There's always something in the flesh, in the spirit life, that we have to constantly subdue. And the battle's not heinous nor grievous because the victory's been won. But we said somewhere recently, there's no way that you can stand still. If you could take your soul and your spirit out and suspend it on a string, that part of you that's eternal, see? If you could just hang it out in space, it would never stay still. The winds of adversity would blow it one way or another. You see what I'm talking about? We never can. We have to always be making progress. Verse 19 of that chapter, the very last verse, when they saw that they were defeated, they made peace with David. And the Syrians were not willing to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Politics and religion, you know, make strange bedfellows. They'll plot together against the servants of God. But he always wins. Chapter 20 and verse 1, 2, and 3 is an account of the continued victory over the Ammonites. Verse 4 through 8 give us the victory over the Philistines. And these are just David's battles. You can read through this verse by verse, and you could find some preaching text in it, really. There's some wonderful things. But for our just ongoing account, and nothing highly spiritual except what we've already been through, that there's a constant battle. It doesn't make any difference how strong you are. We'll see this when we get to chapter 21. There's always something. See, the Pentecostals say, plead the blood, and that isn't bad at all. Nobody really knows exactly what we mean. You know, stand firm. Dexter used to say, bring the blood of Jesus to bear against them. I don't know what she's talking about, but I did it. You know, we stand under the cover of the blood. Do you know anybody that just is completely laid back in their Christian experience? Making no progress? Just quit? They'll lose their joy. This is really a type of this ongoing battle and David's tremendous victories. And what it really, really says is, whom God has chosen and God has anointed, God will bless and favor. But suppose David had just gone and sat down in the shade of the tree. In God's anointing, he wouldn't do that. Because he knew the value of God's anointing on him. David's first great military victory, remember? When he went out with his little slingshot and five little smooth stones and slew the biggest man that ever lived, old Goliath. I presented Psalm 56 to a group this week, and it just came to me to share with them. Here was this mighty man of valor who could sling stones out of a homemade slingshot and kill the strongest, biggest man that had lived. And yet, David confessed that there were times that he was afraid. And that says to us that there are times that fear will try to come in. And you know, people say, oh, I don't have any fear. Well, we need to pray for you to be delivered from a lying spirit. I don't believe that person ever lived that doesn't have some sense of caution and some fear of hesitancy. That something grips you, and you come to grips with the fact that if it weren't for God. And the scripture says, and David said it, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. This was the secret of David's success. He trusted in God. And several places in here it says, and the blessings of God were upon him, for God was with him, for God was his keeper. You know, there's a lot about David we really can't quite understand. And yet, if we look in the mirror, I think we could come nearer understanding it. We'd like to admit David was a man after God's own heart. Yet his conduct was less than perfect. Anybody out there in that boat? His first great military victory, though, was with these very people here. Chapter 18 mentions them, and here they are again. Really, it seems to be a type of a conflict between grace, which is characterized by the people of Israel at that time, or God's covenant of grace with them, and corruption, which is the Philistines. There's something all the time that's after them. In Israel, there were no giants. In Israel, there were no giants. But these Philistines were big folks, and they were always after Israel's little people. You know, the Israelites were small people. They still are small people. But yet these giants were after them. And really, it had been a great long battle over the years. Israel, as God's people, were to grow in usefulness and not in bulk. See, in the anointing and the favor of God, physical size is not important. It's what they're made out of. David's servants were just ordinary-sized people, but they were too much for these giants because they had God on their side. Isn't it wonderful to realize that God is on your side? You know, Paul said, if God be for me, who can be against me? And it wouldn't make any difference how tall or how big the giant is. If God is with us, then there's no cause for alarm. David himself said, the Lord is my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? Just think about how the Old Testament and the New Testament deals with fear. God hasn't given the church a spirit of fear. You out there? God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power in the Holy Ghost, and of love in the Holy Ghost, and a sound mind in the Holy Ghost. The ability to see and think and cipher out. You may not agree with everybody doctrinally, but God never said that was important anyway. Do you know that? That's not important. But he's given us power to keep on keeping on, and love to characterize the church of the living God. No fear. Perfect love casts out fear. I don't know how God... Anybody need that? Somebody must have. Sure didn't have it in my notes. But God's people never need fear, great big men, if God is with them or with us. Think about it. Somebody said these folks had six fingers and six toes. What does Almighty God care about an extra toe or extra finger? Just think about it. Silly, isn't it? What does God care how many toes they had on their feet and how many fingers they had on their hands? What it said there? Had 24 fingers and toes, six fingers on each hand, and six toes on each foot. Remember when your babies were born, it's one of the first things you did was count the fingers and toes, wasn't it? But this didn't mean anything to the Lord. They were descendants from the giants in Gath, and there they fell by the hand of David. One more military victory for King David. Well, chapter, that's the last verse of chapter 20. No, they were not perfect. They sure weren't. They weren't made in God's image, because God's image had only five fingers and five toes.
June 16th for man, that was a picture.
Yes, this is true. Yes, six is a picture of man. Seven is the number of God's completion and perfection. But six in Scripture always stands for the number of man. Just man's order and man's way of doing things. So this may have some significance there. Well, in chapter 21, remember, at the end of chapter 20, David is at the height of military victory. He's the most popular man. I guess David is about the most popular man that ever lived. I said that last night, and some eyebrows were raised. That's just my opinion. You don't have to agree with it. I just think, think about Jew and Gentile world alike honors David the king. Of all the Psalms and his valiant reign, the fact that he's the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is, you may have somebody else you think's more popular, but I think David demands as much attention in scriptural service as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I think that, but you just think about the mighty, valiant deeds of David the king. So he's at the height of it. He's at the very height of it. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. If the enemy can't get you one way, he'll try something else. Now, he's defeated, and I'm not one of these people that believes that we live in a dual power structure where there's a constant tug of war between God and Satan. I don't believe that. I think our God reigns. Amen. The Scripture says our God reigns. Satan is a defeated enemy. But the Bible also says that you have to resist him, which lets us know that he's really not dead. But in the blood of Jesus, he's been defeated. Scripture says resist him, and he will flee from you. But what happened to David here often happens to us, and he snuck up on him. You know how he'll do? He sneaks up on him, and he snuck up on David here. And you know what he caused David to do? He caused David to count the people. And I want to tell you, one of the biggest tricks of the devil to this day is to count the people. That's right. You know, Brother Stockstill and all of us, we used to laugh because after Bethany was started, all the other preachers in town wondered, well, what in the world goes on up there? And none of them brave enough to go see, you know. So they'd ask Brother Roy, how many are you running in church? That's an old denominational cliche, you know. How many are you running? And that really means, what is your average attendance? You know, so how the stock market running, you know. They put the church in the same category. How many are you running? And Brother Roy would laugh till his face turned red, and he'd say, well, there's a woman one runs every once in a while, and a brother that'll take a run if anything hits him, makes him happy. And that was his idea of running, you know. Of course, he knew better. But this number system, this how many and how much, what's your budget? How many you baptized? How many professions of faith? And there's nothing wrong with that, friends, except that if it's just numbers, it's just numbers. And you know why the numbers are important? So that flesh can boast in them. That's right. You can get a statistical report, and you'll see that, you know, Brother so-and-so baptized so many. Hooray for Brother so-and-so. Well, God could care less. But this numbering business, and we see right here, the shame and the disgrace and the heartache and the tragedy that it brought on the kingdom. But God was in it, because out of this terrible thing, we see the ordinance or the foundation for the temple. And God's right on. You know what God does? He uses everything. You know, the master weaver has a plan. And he takes all the threads of adversity and all the threads of prosperity, and he weaves them together. And Paul had a glimpse of it when he said, everything works together for good of those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So we don't fail, we just learn. If you don't never put that down, you need to remember that. We don't fail, we just learn. But in this chapter, the Scripture says in my Bible that Satan, S-A-T-A-N, does everybody see that? He was the author of this numbering. Stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David says to Joab, go out and go from Beersheba to Dan. Now, Beersheba to Dan are the two most extremes, northernmost and southernmost of the land of Israel, and are to this day. Dan to Beersheba. Go from one end of the land to the other and number all of the people. Now, the key to the fact that it was not right in God's sight is found in the last few words of verse 2, where it says, David says, that I may know their number. You know, God had told Abraham that the number of his descendants, and these folks are his descendants, see? Y'all believe that, don't you? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name changed to Israel. And all of these were of all Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, Issachar, Asher, and Dan, and all the rest of them. So these people are the people that God had said that he would make as numerous as the sands of the seashore. Now, we are the descendants of Abraham by faith. Paul got that very clear in the third chapter of Galatians. But we weren't there. They were there. And this multitude of people, pride or something entered into David's heart. He said, I wish I knew just how many there were. And he said to Joab, I just believe I'll let you go out and count. I want to know. The scripture just reeks with, I want to know. I don't know how many times people say, how many are in your class? And I can thank God and shout hallelujah. I don't know. I ain't never yet counted one. What difference does it make? I'm not reporting any statistics, but the whole world says, I want to know. I heard somebody say one time, a long time ago, that the devil counts his and the Lord weighs his crowd. But anyway, Joab said, oh, Lord, we don't want to do this. No, my Lord, 100 times, no, don't do this. They're all the Lord's servants. It doesn't make a difference where they are, who they are. They're all your servants. We got a good thing going, Joab was saying. Don't trouble, don't do this. Why do you want to know this thing? And Joab said, you see, oftentimes a man without the anointing can give advice to someone with it. That's right. A lot of times, the voice of intelligence may come out of somebody that's walking after the flesh. Now, Joab was a strong military leader, but he didn't have the anointing that David had, but at this particular time, he had more sense than the king had. And this sense is, they just, I want to know. Joab's wise answer, who cares? They all belong to you. And verse 4 said, nevertheless, the king was the boss. Joab had to do what he said. He had to convince Joab. He says, after all Israel, I have a right to know. So Joab went and took the census of the people of Israel. But he didn't number Levi and Benjamin, for the king's command was abhorrent to them. See, Levi was the priestly tribe, and Benjamin was the little small tribe that was absorbed into Judah. He didn't single them out and number them, and there may be more reason to that than I'm able to see right at the moment. But anyway, David, God was displeased, and he struck Israel. I want to tell you something, friends. When God's anointing is on a king or a leader, he knows how to put the rod on their back. Now, you know that in your own life. Yeah. And you know the anointing of God rests on your life because you're saved. Haven't you had the rod of his anger? Is there anybody here who has not had the rod of his anger? Well, now, this was a much bigger issue here. In verse 7, we see David under God's rod. Would David punish God? Would God punish? Oh, yeah. Sure. You know why he would punish him? The answer is in Hebrews 12 and in Proverbs 3. Whom God loves, he chastens. And it's a poor parent that doesn't chasten his son. You know, Proverbs is full of that. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Said if your son breeds iniquity, whip him. You won't kill him. Do you know that's in Proverbs? Put a rod on his back. You won't kill him. And, you know, most of us are evidence that that's truth. Ever get a whipping? Didn't kill you, did it? I like to pick at my mother, you know, and about beating me when I was little. She did. She absolutely did. And we, you know, we just have to be disciplined. It's just scriptural instruction. But anyway, even though David had the gift of prophecy, he had a seer, had an advisor. The Lord spoke to this advisor. His name was Gad. And he said, you go tell David. He can have three choices. Did you ever give your kids a choice? Now, you can either sit in your room all Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, time to go to church. Or you can give up your allowance for a month. Or, you know what I'm talking about? See, God is good. He gave David a choice. Take away, but David said, oh, take away my iniquity. His heart was tender before the Lord. He knew that he had done wrong. Take a choice. You can have 3 years of famine, 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of the enemy overtakes you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now, which will it be? Consider what answer I'll take. And David said, I'm in great distress, but he said, I'd rather deal with the Lord. Now, this is beautiful. I'd rather deal with the Lord, for he is merciful. You need to underline that. I'd rather deal with the Lord, for his mercies are great. But don't let me fall into the hands of man. Boy, that says a lot, doesn't it? The Lord's mercy. You know, Scripture, several places, it speaks of the sure mercies of David. That's one of the most beautiful expressions. I need to explore it and wring it out. The sure mercies of David. Nobody in the history of the world had done any uglier things than David. Murder, lying, adultery, plotting, fear when God said, you know, had assured him he was with him. But yet and still, because he was a man after God's heart, his mercies, God's mercy toward David. Well, David knew it. His mercies are very great. And because he chose to deal with the Lord. Now, you see, these other things were not dealing with the Lord. 3 years of famine, 3 years of defeat, 3 months of defeat before the enemies. While the sword of your, not the sword of the Lord, the sword of your enemies overtake you. Or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. And David said, I choose to let the Lord punish me. Oh, and I tell you, friends, what's in these chapters would make a stick shout. He begins to repent. I tell you, that repentance is something else.
Yes, it is.
It really is. That change of heart, it's deep and it's beautiful. It means more than just going crying to the altar. Anyway, the pestilence came, and in verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem. Well, 14, the Lord sent a pestilence, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord saw, and he was very sorry over the calamity. And I see this is what David knew. David's heart and God's heart were so intertwined, and David knew that it was God's nature, that he had compassion, that his mercy was great. And he said to the destroying angel, relax your hand. We've destroyed enough. And the angel of the Lord, I want you to notice, the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusites. See, the Jebusites had this very land right here in the center of everything. Then David lifted up his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord. And this, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is always interpreted an pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And he was standing between earth and heaven. Now, can you picture this in your mind?
Mediating.
Yes. Standing between the wrath of God and the mercy of God. To stop the plague so that Jerusalem wouldn't be, well, Jerusalem couldn't be destroyed, you see, because God had plans for Jerusalem. He knew the temple was going to be built there. He knew that Jerusalem would become Zion, the most beautiful spot and the most favored spot in all the earth. So it repented the Lord as it had repented David. And David and all the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. And what he says in the next verse is one of the most tear-provoking things I've ever read in the Scripture. David said, "It was my fault. It was I that did it." But he said, "These people here, what have these sheep done?" Isn't that sweet? Y'all get that? What have these sheep done? These 70,000 people that died because I did it. I did it. Please let thy hand be against me and my father's household, but not against these people, that they should be plagued. What a wonderful heart that man had. And that's why God said he was man after his own heart. See, this was the heart of God. The innocent are suffering, and God takes no pleasure in it. And David said, "Stop the plague. Stop the plague." The Lord was sorry. And David sees him. David's heart so tender, and he wants to be chastised. "Punish me, Lord, but not them." Acknowledging that he punished these sheep, he said, "What have they done?" Isn't that pitiful? Well, they were already dead. You know what, friends? Sin and transgression of God's holiness always brings it. It always does. It always brings a plague of death and destruction. Now, this place where the destruction was halted, it was a place, as it were, that the angel of the Lord did the same thing he did in Nadine and Oren the day that he took the censer out with the ashes of the sacrifice and the plague was stayed. You remember in Numbers when there was murmuring in the camp? The same manifestation of God's omnipotent power, the angel of the Lord stood between the death that was plaguing and the salvation that could come, the living sacrifice that could be made. The angel of the Lord told Gad, "You go tell David to go and build an altar." Oh, friends, I tell you, when these old patriarchs are commanded to build an altar, I'll tell you, God is fixing to do business with them. Things are fixing to get right. Tell him to build an altar on Ornan's threshing floor. So, of course, David had to go and get permission and get the threshing floor. So he goes to Ornan and he says, "Give me this threshing floor. I'll pay any price, the full price for the threshing floor. But the plague must be stopped from among the people." I'm reading along, so about verse 22. Ornan said, take it, I wouldn't charge you anything for it. And you know, David's answer there is a tremendous preaching text. Because David said, "I could not take it. It's yours, and I couldn't take it from you for the Lord to offer a burnt offering, that which cost me nothing." Friends, the freer we make salvation and underestimate its cost, the less the people are interested in it. Did you know that? Did you know that people will pay for something quicker than they'll take it free? And that if you have paid for it, it has an intrinsic worth and value. And David said, "Nothing for the Lord is ever free." I remember hearing Mary Ann Brown talk about a dove that her Sunday school class had given her. She said, you know, she just flippantly said she'd like to have a dove. Well, the next Sunday, here somebody brought her a dove. I don't know what the thing was in, but she had to go buy a cage for it. She went to the pet store, and then she had to find out the thing had to have vitamins. And then, of course, the thing had to have food. And all kinds of drugs and then, you know, inoculations with medicine. Oh, what a rigmarole. And she said the Lord spoke to her and said the dove was free. But after that, everything is expensive. Think on it. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And he's free, but he's expensive. Oh, yeah, and clean up after that thing, you know. Something else. But the dove was free. It doesn't cost anything. But God's merchandise is expensive. I had no rank tell me about the Holy Ghost, that he's easier to get than he is to keep. I thought, uh-huh. That's right on. Well, let me get back here. Didn't mean to sidetrack there. But it's not free. David said, I wouldn't take it without sacrifice on my part, without paying for it. So he paid him the full amount, and I believe the scripture says 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And there David built the altar and burnt offerings and peace offerings. I say, you see, David understood worship. The burnt offerings were a picture of God, of Christ's total sacrifice. Every day in Israel, in the tabernacle, the burnt offerings made, there was one that was lighted at 6 o'clock in the morning and it burned all day. There was another at 6 o'clock at night, it burned all night. And the smoke of the sacrifice was always ascending from the camp of Israel. And to see that smoke of sacrifice, the whole world, everybody that knew and saw, knew that Israel was in covenant with God. And the peace offerings were saying, He is my peace. See, David understood more than we can possibly imagine. In building the altar and making the sacrifice, the scripture says, he called on the Lord. Remember, that's the way Abraham and God. You know, Abraham would call on the Lord by building an altar, and God would come down and pay him back. Then they'd move somewhere. David would call on the Lord with Abraham would call on the Lord with an altar, and God would answer him. You know how he would answer him? He'd send down the fire and consume the sacrifice. And they knew that they were in fellowship. Now this particular verse 27, you see, in a way that we have to spiritualize. Some people are scared to spiritualize, but we weren't there. You can't do anything else. Here in verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. The judgment of God against David's sin had been stopped. You know why? Because blood had been offered. Sacrifice had been made. And the wrath of God against David's sin and his presumption, God's wrath had been satisfied because David didn't offer the burnt offering without a repentant heart. Somehow or other, God just knows everybody's heart. You know, Isaiah said, yeah, you keep your burnt offerings and you keep your new moon, your festival. Said, your heart's far from me. You can go to church as mean as a yard dog forevermore. You can put your tithe in the basket. And if your heart's not right, you just better stay at home and spend your money on a beer or anything you want to. That's right. I mean, God knows your heart. This is why, you know, the widow's mite was such a tremendous New Testament story. The rich had given out of their abundance. You know, they had just heap abundance. And so they just took a portion. Probably never missed it. But this poor widow woman gave all she had. If she'd had 1,000 times more, I no doubt she would have given us that. God just knows our heart. See, we can't hide that from Him. It's scary, isn't it? Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Scripture also says, if my heart's right, I have confidence. That's one of Gail Jackson's old sermons. Memory lane, if our heart, he said, beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it proceeds the issues of life. And you see, it's comforting as well as frightening sometimes. You know, do you ever think, well, what's down in my heart? Ever stop and wonder? One of the Old Testament petitions is, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be accepted. But you can speak smooth, oily, beautiful, flattering words out of a mean heart, and it's not pleasing to God. Guard your heart with all diligence. See, God just looked right down at the very bottom of David's heart. And when David offered those sacrifices, prayed for the people, he said, punish me. See, right here, he's a type of Christ. David is totally guilty, and Christ was totally sinless, but Christ took the blame for the sins of everybody, and David took the blame for his sins and all the terrible death that it brought to everybody. It's something else, and it's significant where this is, too. There was no priest there. Think about this. There was no priest there. David did it all himself. He offered the sacrifice, and God sent down the fire and consumed his offering. Christ himself offered the sacrifice. There was no priest there. And the book of Hebrews tells us how he became altar, offering, high priest, angel of the covenant, the true tabernacle, all of that, all rolled up into one. All the offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices, all the holidays, all the feasts of the Old Testament, all rolled up into one, into the Lord Jesus. And see, David, here's a type of this, doing it all himself, purchasing the land, building the altar, furnishing the sacrifice, offering the sacrifice. For his own guilt, Christ had none. David had some, had guilt. But he's a type of doing it all and bringing it all onto himself. And see, this was Gentile property he bought. This property didn't belong to the Israelites. So he really was outside the camp doing that.
Amen.
For finding a place. See, it's the principle of salvation by grace. David didn't have to do it. He could have, you know, he could have done any, made any choice. He didn't have to do it. But the grace of God was upon him. No wonder God said he was a man after his own heart. Boy, there's a lot in that statement, isn't it? And the more you see his life, the more you see he really was a man with a heart like God's. It grieved David to see those people suffer. It grieves God to see people suffer. For where sin abounds, you see, even in a nation, the Scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. And I fear for the fate of this nation. Ever think about this nation? The greatest nation, greatly blessed, prosperous, spiritual liberty, political liberty, liberty, freedom of press, freedom of choice, freedom of everything in the world. And the choices that so many people, and there, but for the grace of God, go we. See, spiritual blessing is nothing to ever be puffed up over. I just really don't understand how God, I don't understand how God's been so good to Baton Rouge even. You know, I know so many places around where people say there's nowhere to go to church. Oh, there's so many good places to go to church, you know. If you can't find one, go there and make it better. But there's so many good things. Sometimes on Sunday night, I think, ooh, I'd like to go here, I'd like to go there, I'd like to go somewhere else, because there's so much going on. Brother so-and-so's over here, you know. And people say, well, you know, we just don't have anywhere like that. Well, God has blessed Baton Rouge. You know, a lot of the spiritual era that's gotten off into other places has not even come into this place, into this city. This is true. Spiritual era, and you know, we could name some of them that wouldn't glorify God, but just split towns and churches. We haven't had that. Well, I haven't had it. I don't know anything about it. Of course, brethren don't flow together in unity like God would have them to, but he's working on it.
Amen.
He's working on it. We ought to all be flowing together in unity and blessing and helping one another and not standing in the way of anybody's spiritual progress. Well, let me get on. This very spot, though, and we see. Let me say this. David saw that the Lord had answered him. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you know his heart leapt within his bosom when he realized that God had answered him? And the plague was stayed. The pestilence was stopped. Had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had built in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, they were back at Gibeon. And David couldn't waste any time. Because the longer he waited to settle that thing with God, the more innocent blood was shed, the more the pestilence spread. So he just built him a place right there when he bought that place, and he couldn't go there because he was terrified of the sword of the Lord. This is the very spot now where the temple is to be built. And we'll see that. That's recorded in the 3rd chapter, 2nd Chronicles, I believe, that the very spot there. Now, since David... Well, let me go back. I neglected to say, I think it's the 30th chapter of Exodus, the 12th verse, where it talks about numbering the people and having them assessed a half shekel, I believe, and they took that money to build the foundation of the tabernacle. Remember that, everybody? It's there, whether you remember it or not. You see, when David numbered the people, he didn't have that in mind. All he had in mind was how many they are, I have a right to know. And if David had obeyed the Scripture... And if he had not obeyed the enemy, does anybody doubt that that was the enemy? The Scripture says it. If he'd obeyed the Scripture and not the enemy, the foundation of the temple would have been laid with redemption money instead of blood money. Everybody get that? All these suffering people, these sheep, David said, oh, what have they done? Well, he had been the cause of it. You know, sin always brings bad results. Always causes. I don't know, Glamour, if I could do that, if I knew that, I could write a book and... I don't know of any way that you can reconcile a lot of things that you see even in today's world. You just simply cannot understand. You see, I think about the boat people. What have they done to deserve that? You think about the Jews that died in the concentration camp. Think about the innocent people that Hitler murdered over and above that. You think about even the mafia, see, and people that get in their way. Many times that's innocent blood. We cannot come to grips with all that we see round about us, of a nation, of a community. It really does. And you see, this is why the scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. And leadership, according to the way I read the scripture, will be punished doubly more for the transgression of God's holiness than those who have suffered under their transgression. Yeah, right. No, God didn't do it. The devil did it, and David listened to him. I mean, it's just really... Yeah, this is true. See, Paul said that so specifically to the church. Pray for those in places of leadership. And Peter said, honor the king, but fear God. And pray for those always in positions of leadership. And we really don't pray... I've heard people, Pat Robertson and Jim Baker and those, and they write. They write. Say that if the church, everybody that calls on the name of the Lord, says so in 2 Chronicles, if my people that are called by thy name will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear from heaven and I'll answer their prayers and I'll heal their land. But we really don't pray as much. I know I don't. Who else would confess with me that we really don't pray as much? Oh, we pray for our kids and our families, and God honors that. But the scripture says pray for those people in places of leadership and responsibility. Proverbs has a lot to say about our mouths, you know. I'll quit and go to meddling in a minute. Don't. Oh, glory. God is good. I'm with you, Glamour. I don't understand why the innocent suffer, but we see it on every hand. And, you know, I watch Jimmy Swaggart's program sometimes on Sunday night, late from, I believe it's Channel 11, and I've seen him minister to those hungry children. And I think, Lord, there's more than enough in my garbage can. I'm ashamed of the waste that we have. And those children suffering, it's just a fact of life. I'm sorry, I can't help you. Of course. But on this threshing floor, where the death angel was stopped, there the temple was to be built. And this is significant. The plague of death was stayed, and David built the altar there to offer the sacrifice, and divine justice is satisfied. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, yes, I have a note of it. Verse 1 tells us, on this same spot Solomon built the temple, this Mount Moriah, where Abraham had offered up his son Isaac. And in the temple, the one that was destroyed by Herod, sacrifices were offered until the great sacrifice came. And if you can get it, it was on this spot that the Lamb of God should have been offered. But religion and tradition and spiritual pride had so hardened the hearts of the people that he had to be taken outside the camp. That's in Hebrews. But it was this spot that God chose to be the spiritual center of the whole world. But you see, we are the new Jerusalem, and Baton Rouge is as good as Israel. See? New roads is as good as Jerusalem. Up at Angola, it's as good as Mount Zion because of what Jesus did. Everybody sees that? But all these Old Testament shadows, see, Jerusalem, the psalmist sang and sing beautifully about Jerusalem. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God in Mount Zion. Beautiful for situation, everything about it, you know. All the springs of my joy are in thee, O Zion. Talking about this holy, hallowed place where all the types and the shadows were set forth of the great deliverance that was to come in the Lamb of God. All fulfilled. No reason to go back. No reason to keep any of those old things. We walk in newness. Paul said, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He said, he's been sacrificed. So said, we're going to have a feast all the time. Put away the malice and the leaven of all that malice and greed, and we'll keep the feast with humility, with thanksgiving, with love. Oh, it's wonderful to live in the New Testament, isn't it? And the more you can understand about all the shadows, the more you'll appreciate the Christ and all that he did. But this was temple area here. And it's significant that this was where the plague was stayed. And it was in Jerusalem, outside the camp, where the plague of death was stayed forever. We are not under the law of sin and death because God's Lamb has been sacrificed. Not for the sins of the tribe of Levi or Judah. Not for just the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. Every unborn baby, sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that becomes our possession. Aren't you glad for it? Y'all mighty quiet this morning. In chapter 22, David begins to prepare for the building of the temple. After, Psalm 30 and Psalm 33 and Psalm 131 are meshed in here. We won't read those psalms, but they're in the chronological Bible. They're chunked in, you know, after this decision to do this and this great victory. Well, David would write a psalm. But the preparation now for the building of the temple in verses 1 through 5, David says, it has to be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all lands. Well, it was, and it is. Therefore, I will make preparation for it. But he calls Solomon and charges him for the task. I think this is some of the sweetest scripture. David gets a hold of Solomon, and he said, son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the Lord. But the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, you're a man of blood. You've waged much warfare, and you will not build a house because you've shed so much blood on the earth. A son shall be born to you who will be a man of rest, and I'll give him rest from all his enemies, and his name shall be Solomon, and I'll give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. And never in the history of the nation was such magnificence, such success, such wealth, such rest as was in the days that Solomon was king, until his foot slipped. He shall build a house for my name, and he will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, David is speaking to Solomon, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord as God has spoken to you. And listen to this beautiful prayer. The Lord give you discretion for discretion. That's another word for wisdom. I guess they're really not the same, but they're kinfolks. To be discreet. You know, to be discreet is to know how to get the job done without hurting anybody. Discreet is know how to make the right choice, but not let anybody know there's been a battle over which choice to make. Discretion is really a first cousin to wisdom. Give you charge over Israel. And I want you to notice in verse 12 and 13, it is always conditional. There's a little word there that says if. You shall prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances of the Lord that the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. If you keep my commandments, God said, I will prosper and bless you. And boy, that's New Testament too. Be strong and courageous. Don't fear and be dismayed. And you say, well, why in the world did that sorry rascal ever get hooked up with so many sorry women? You know, Solomon did. You remember. Well, you know, God wasn't asleep. And he wasn't out to lunch, and he wasn't on vacation. If David hadn't gotten into the things, quote, that he did, he could have never experienced the meditations in his heart. And he could have never psalmed out repentance like he did. Boy, we've cut our teeth on Psalm 51. It says, create in me a right spirit, create in me a clean heart. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. How many times have you prayed it? Over something far less than what David did. Now, come on. Nobody's ever prayed that? Oh, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Well, if God hadn't let David have the... He didn't make him do it. He let him do it. He didn't make sin come into the garden, but he decreed to allow it to happen. He could have put down the flaming sword right then and stopped it, but he decreed to allow it to happen because the plan of salvation was already worked out. But think about David now. If he'd have never got into all that mischief, he could have never written his way out of it, you know, and got a hold of the heart of God like he did. You know, David even spoke the words from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In one of the Psalms, it says, from putting the words in the mouth of Jesus that I came, I was forced to pay back what I didn't steal. David said another place that mercy and peace, grace and peace and mercy and truth, it pissed each other. That happened at the cross, you know. But a man that doesn't meditate doesn't produce these things, if he doesn't have something to ponder through and meditate on, see, he could never have experienced that. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? And Solomon and all his mistakes, he'd have never written Proverbs. He'd have never written Ecclesiastes. You know what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? He said, everything in life is empty but knowing God. Y'all hear that? He had more women, he had more wealth, he had more stables, he had more fine horses, he had everything the heart could desire. And then he got to, you know, when these women came in, he brought this harem in, and these old strange gals from these heathen religions, they said, well, we got to have our God. And instead of Solomon, well, he should have never got them in, but when they started talking about that, I ought to kick them out. Oh, he said, oh, well, okay, just give me time to be a one. Y'all know that's in the Bible, don't you? Look at me so funny. You don't believe a word of it. But that happened. And Solomon even built altars to Molech and Chemosh and all those heathen gods in the land of Israel. And if he hadn't done all that, he would never have known the vanity of everything in life except knowing God. Do you ever draw any strength from the Proverbs or the Ecclesiastes? Boy, we studied Proverbs on Tuesday night, and I tell you, it's got some good stuff in it. My son, you listen to my words. The Bible says, if you obey my words, he'll put a garland of grace around your neck and a crown of glory on your head. The Word of God. Well, old Solomon knew how far he'd fallen short of it, so he knew how to write out the disadvantages. I was reading, let me just read this to you right along here now. In the very last part of Ecclesiastes, you know almost know by heart what's there. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Talking about Solomon. And he pondered, and he searched out, and he arranged many proverbs. No, it's the proverb that says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it comes the issues of life. It's the proverb that said, go ahead and whip your child, you won't kill him. It's the proverb that said, spare the rod and spoil the child. It's the proverb that says, a good honest day, give a good honest day's work. It's the proverb that says, consider the ant, A-N-T, she's no sluggard. She'll work, but she'll save something. You know, a lot of preachers put you under condemnation if you save any money. Where in the devil are you going to get any resource whenever they need something special done? Y'all out there? Thrift is highly commended in the book of Proverbs. That's right. Nothing about going to church or reading your Bible. It's a very wise, everyday, gut-level thing. You know where it came from? From this old turkey, Solomon. I'll tell you, friends, when you get off into folly, you begin to understand wisdom. Who could say amen to that? The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails, and they're given by one shepherd. God is the author of all of it. That's what it's saying. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion is then of everything I've said, Solomon said the end of everything is fear God and keep His commandments. Isn't that good? Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Would everybody please say amen?
Amen.
Anytime you see every person in the Bible, you know it's got your name on it, because you are a person. You are not a goat, or you are a person. And Scripture says that for every person is for every person. Every person that had lived up until that time, every person that was living at that time, and every person that shall live from that time, and every person that will live after we die. The end of everything is to fear God and keep His commandments. Because God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is evil or good. Boy, that's wisdom. Well, I don't know how I got so far ahead of myself. Why don't y'all throw a book at me or something when I get so far out in left field to get ahead of myself. But in building the temple here, you see, this is what God is exalting in all of Chronicles. It's His point of view. What David lived in and all the houses he built, and what Solomon lived in and all the houses he stayed, that didn't matter. God didn't care hoot about it. I said God didn't care hoot about it. He doesn't care hoot about all that. It's His life that was important. And David had lots of housing projects. Oh, boy. But this temple was to speak of God's relationship with man. And this is paramount in the Bible. This is what the Bible is all about. Verse 22 says, this is the house of the Lord and the burnt offering for Israel. Not for me, you see, David says, but for Israel. And then he begins to tell Solomon all about what he's to do. Isaiah 1, this threshing floor is a kind of an interesting thing. I really can't exhaust it, but I noticed in Isaiah 1:10, the Scriptures refers to my threshed people, my afflicted of the threshing floor. You remember what John Baptist said about Jesus, that His winnowing fork is in His hand? And so there's some relationship there. He said, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Isaiah says, I make known to you. He had seen the afflictions of the people because of the sin of its leaders and its priests. And he said, and this is what God is telling me to tell you. In chapter 23, the verse it simply says, He made Solomon His son king over all Israel. And back in 1 Kings, oh, it's elaborate. They brought the oil, you know, and they did all this, had all this stuff. God could care less about it. He's after getting the temple and worship out in front. Chapter 23 numbers the ministries. Now, this can get real tiresome, and you don't remember all of those names. But the ministries, first of all, of the priestly house of the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And the genealogies are given starting with verse 7 through 23, all the names of their sons and their sons' sons. Verse 24 through 32 outline all of their duty. Now, the Lord, in verse 28... Verse 28 through and 29 are the duties of the Levitical order other than ministry of the priesthood. At verse 30 is truly beautiful. Look at verse 30. They are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord and to do the same thing in the evening. You know, we are a New Testament priest. You know, it wouldn't hurt us to practice this a bit. Heard a preacher say one time, there's two ways to start the day. You can either get up and say, oh, good Lord, morning. Or you can get up and you say, good morning, Lord. And begin to thank God for all of the blessings. This is priesthood. This is what they are to do, to stand. We sang this morning, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord that stand by night in the holy place, in the sanctuary. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. That's just as fitting and beautiful as it can be. That's why you can't keep your hands down, you know. You ever notice how you know your hands got springs on them? It's the easiest thing in the world. Get those hands up, praise the Lord. That's priesthood, Old Testament and New Testament. Paul said, you know, I'd like it if all men would just lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting and praise the Lord and bless the Lord. And this is the carryover from the Old Testament priesthood, offering all the burnt offerings and all the things that they were to do. Now, up until this time, the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merariites had certain things to do. One of them carried the boards and the pillars and the sockets. I can't remember now which one. And another one carried the curtains and the tent material. And another one would carry the utensils and everything that they used in the worship. That was whenever they broke camp. And they could break camp, you know. Moses, the trumpet would sound, and the high priest would say, "Let God arise." Remember that? And they'd get that tabernacle all torn down, and the Kohathites and the Merarites and the Gershonites, they'd get their thing, and they'd go. They all knew what they were to do. And they'd march a day, and by evening, they'd just get that thing all settled up again in time to have the evening sacrifice. But now it's going to be different. Because God, in verse 25, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to His people, and He dwells in Jerusalem forever." He meant that the temple would stay there. There would be a temple there. And of course, as we were singing this morning, I love the way the Lord puts the program together. "He who stand by night in the holy place." As we were singing this morning, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are God's temple, and God dwells in us. Everybody see that? All that was fulfilled back there. And we are the temple of the living God. But in chapter 20, you can read all these names if you want to, but I won't make you tell a story by asking if you did, because you won't remember all of these names. Chapter 24, the sons of the high priest. The scripture tells us there that Aaron had sons called Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Yeah, I remember what Jack Hayford said, nobody but God and some loving mother would name anybody that. Aren't those horrible names? But Nadab and Abihu had been dead a long time, because we read in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, where they offered strange fire. You know, it was not their thing to do, and they offered strange fire, and God came down and consumed them before they had any children. So this description there talks about, beginning in verse 3, talks about dividing by lot. That is the most mystical thing. I never have quite understood how they did it. And I've read books about the Urim and the Thummim and the casting of lots, and I don't know any more than I did. Does anybody know where you can read anything that really tells you how they did that? It's really fascinating how it's so much in the Bible, but nobody really understands how they did it. There's two verses in the New Testament that we can look at. One of them is in the first chapter of Luke, in the 9th verse, where we read Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, husband of Elizabeth. He was chosen by lot, it's right there in the Word, to burn incense. Now, there were 24 groups of these priests, and they had certain shifts. They kept the incense burning all the time. And they would take a turn. And that when they were, whose turn it was established by lots. And they never had to go back and do it. They just knew when they were supposed to minister with the incense and to do this, that, and the other. And then in the 26th chapter of the first, the 26th verse of the first chapter of Acts, it says they drew lots to select Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. And that's how you can know when the Old Testament ended and the New Testament started. You know, the Old Testament lasted until the day of Pentecost. Now, some people just can't find it in their heart and believe that. And I wouldn't establish a doctrine on it, nor argue with anybody about it. But never after the coming of the Holy Spirit do you ever read of men casting lots. That was the new, that was what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Many of you standing here, some of you will not see death before you see the kingdom of God come in power." And it came in power on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had told them, "Stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high." When the power came, the Old Testament was done away and the kingdom of God had come in power. Nobody can find a place in the New Testament where they cast lots. They didn't need to. The Holy Spirit was there to indwell and to lead and direct. Scripture says those that are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God. And so forth. But anyway, this lot casting, it's always fascinating. I mean, I don't know a thing about it. Anybody ever read, you know, where I can find a good book, tells, oh, it's just mystical. In some way, they drew, you know, it's like drawing straws or something.
I think in Josephus, I think it was a footnote that said that the Urim
and the Thummim.
Yeah.
Lights and perfection.
Light.
Yeah, I've read that.
Probably where they would get, you know.
I've looked in the Unger's dictionary. It said it was kind of an Old Testament godly manifestation of a divination, you know, and divination was wrong, but they still, and all, they were seeking God in the Urim and the Thummim, but it's the most obscure thing. Does anybody know anything about it? I'm as honest before the Lord as I can be, and I can read it. It says lights and perfection, and in some mysterious, strange way, well, certain of the stones would light up. I don't really understand. I don't care, really. Gosh, you can get hung up in all that stuff and lose the victory. But anyway, they cast lots to decide whose turn it was, literally, really. They're in 24 orders, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, and they had now different duties. They had to, says their duties were revised with the, what they were going to do, since the temple would be a fixed thing and not a portable tabernacle. Well, in verse 25, the musicians get into it. Oh, I tell you, church music is just so wonderful. Music is just so beautiful. You know it? It just does something to worship, doesn't it? And our church music is a carryover this Old Testament heyday. And I say heyday, man, they had a noise. They really, just really had church. Singers and musicians set in place. And of these, you'll recognize the name Asaph. He was from the house of Gershom, and 12 psalms are attributed to his name. Heman was of the house of Kohathite, and Psalm 88 is attributed to him. And this Jeduthun was of the house of the Merarites, and he's also known as Ethan. And there's one psalm attributed to him, don't remember which one. Verse 6 talks about their duties, and verse 7 says there were 288 trained musicians. Can you imagine what a noise that would make? Of course, they didn't all play at one time. They did in shifts.
Yeah. Tune each one of these names. I researched them one time, but they don't remember now. But each one of the names of these musicians have a special meaning.
You mean Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun? Yeah, I guess they would. But two times a month they would change with these 24 groups, and 2 weeks of the year they'd serve at the temple. Then when they weren't serving at the temple, well, they could go back to their villages where they lived, evidently. But now verse 26 has to do with porters, guards, gatekeepers. So not only was the worship organized, but the guarding and the protecting and the sweeping and the cleaning up. You know, that still has to be done. I love what Dr. Melilla said. That's one sweetest thing. I don't guess a day goes by I don't reflect on that. You know, there's no hierarchy in the ministry. But in the Lord's sight, there's really no difference between the man in the pulpit and the man that does the cleaning. We all do what God has appointed us to do. And this is, you know, this is carries over. There's somebody, everybody has something to do. You say, well, I'm not doing anything. Well, I trust you praying a little. And you're giving. And you're ministering kindness. Ministering help. You're supporting your pastor. You're praying for the community. Everybody has a little ministry. And nobody's ministry is any bigger than the other. There's no spiritual big shots. Isn't that precious? That all of this is just outlined here. And it's still the same way. Now, leadership is leadership. To whom much is given, much is required. But I'm persuaded to believe that God doesn't care any more about Dr. Kakadiak than he cares about us, Brother Miller. Amen? There's no respect of persons with the Lord. He just, you know, he treats everybody the same. Beginning with verse 20, the keepers of the treasury. Well, somebody's got to do that too. That was no accident. That didn't start with the New Testament church. That always had collections and dedicated gifts and offerings. Things that, of course, they had things that they won in plundering in the wars, and somebody had to take account of it. All this organization now was done before the building was started. Isn't that good business? Suppose they had a temple, and they wouldn't anybody know what they were supposed to do. David wasn't too short on wisdom either. Chapter 27 has to do with the organization of the army. See, we have this too. The standing army was 300,000 men, 24,000 a month, 12,000 officers, and all this is in verse 21, 22. Verse 23 and 24 shows that David was really conscious of his sin and numbering the people. Look at verse 23 of chapter 27. But David didn't count those 20 years and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel as the sands of the sea. David said, you know, I remember now what the Lord said. No more counting. See, David didn't fail, he just learned. And then it talks about Joab and the wrath that had come upon Israel because Joab had done what David said to do. Now, this is interesting. I'll tell you, you know, the Bible is very practical. And David was a very practical man. If you look, just let your eyes fall down these verses here. There were those in charge of the storehouses in the cities, the storehouses in the village, and the towers. There was one in charge of the agricultural workers. There was one in charge of the vineyards and in charge of the produce of the vineyards as it was stored, the grape juice was stored in the wine cellar to make the wine. And the charge of the olive oil and the sycamore trees, all the stores of oil. You see, these were their chief commodities. And the cattle in the valleys and the camels, the sheep of the desert, and the donkeys. They used those for beasts of burden. And the flocks. And all these were overseers of the property which belonged to King David. Remember in Psalm, David said, sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired. He said, if you had desired that, I could have furnished plenty. He owned more cows and sacrifice animals than all the rest of the people in Israel put together probably. Was a very rich man with vast holdings. And all this had to be taken care of. And then verse 32 through 34, very interesting there. A counselor, a man of understanding, and a scribe was chosen with much discretion to tutor the king's sons. Couldn't just anybody do that. And then the king's friend, the counselor, Ahithophel, Hushai, the king's friends, and then the commander of the army. What I'm saying to you, what the Bible is saying, that nothing was left unorganized or happenstance. You know, you can get so free in a holy role of church and you just hate organizations so that somebody can die and be nobody to do anything for them.
That's right.
Don't despise organization too bad, because we need to have some responsibilities. You know, it won't hurt for us to you know, I say this, it's ugly, but it illustrates what I'm talking about. Now, no worship in the Bible was ever any greater than what was to go on at the temple. I mean, it was beautiful. But it was all, this one did this, that one did this, and this one did this. And that's not totally to be despised. It was in order. God is a God of order. And I heard someone say, I couldn't prove this, but I heard someone say that someone called another party and said, so-and-so has had death and famine needs ministry. And this person said, oh, I'm free from all that. Well, see, now that's despicable in God's sight. That's despicable. We ought not to live like that. We have a responsibility to the body. We have a responsibility to the community. We have a responsibility to the family. We have a responsibility to each other. Wouldn't it be awful if nobody would minister to us in time of need? Organization. So you can get... There's a difference. Let me say this. There's a difference between organization and legalism. And legalism is deadly. And in time, if I went to the funeral home because I felt like I had to go, I wouldn't be much comfort and help when I got there, would I?
No.
But you go because, and you do these things because God is a God of order. He just is. John Osteen said, well, you just had to get something happen before you could set it in order. And this is sure true. You know, he's not a God of death and of a vacuum, but still in all this beautiful order and this organization here, so that everything that needed to be tended to would be tended to. This is what this is saying. The animals, the wine, the oil, the grapes, the vineyards, the cattle, the king's sons, the commanders, everything had to have some responsible leadership in it to be sure it was taken care of. Would be some kind of industry, wouldn't it, if there was no organization in it? Imagine if the Exxon or the Ethel or plant or allied chemicals or where, if somebody just said, well, I believe I'll go out there today. I believe I'll put my 40 hours in. I'll work 20 hours today and sleep 4 hours, and I'll get up and work 20 more hours, and I'll go fishing the rest of the week. What kind of mess would that be? And it could be maybe that the next day, that nobody would decide they'd want to go. Well, the thing would blow up. We live in a very orderly, organized universe. Y'all see what I'm talking about? It has biblical, scriptural roots, the organization. Well, I won't charge you for that, but I just really believe that this is an Old Testament. There is a place for organization. See, this is what led to Stephen's beautiful story. The widows were being neglected, so they had to find somebody they could depend on. And said, now this is your job. And Stephen was one of those deacons, if I'm not mistaken, the first one that's named in Acts, isn't he? That he was set apart to wait on widow women's tables. Can you imagine anything any worse than fooling with a bunch of widows? You know what they were saying? They were saying, well, these Greek widows are getting more groceries than the widows of Israel. People haven't changed a bit, have they? We call it nitpicking in some camps. Well, in chapter 28, oh, I tell you, we better leave chapter 28. It is so beautiful. David assembles all the people. It's wonderful how he doesn't take credit for this himself. All the people, all the officials, the princes of the tribes, the commanders of the division, the commanders of the thousands, the commanders of the hundreds, the overseers of the property and the livestock belonged to the king and his sons, were the officials, the mighty men, the valiant men, and he rose up and he said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it, but God wouldn't let me do it. He just rehearses the whole thing. A lesser man would not have wanted the people to know why he wasn't doing it. But not David. He was a man after God's heart. He just told him very honestly. And God said, you shall not build a house because you're a man of war and you've shed blood. Yet, said the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. Now, that didn't mean David was going to be king forever, but that meant his lineage out of Judah. He has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons, he took pleasure in making me king over all Israel. See, it was such sweet humility. And all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. I guess David could consider that even the ones that had been born to the concubines. You know, God never did say it was a good idea to have more than one wife. And there was David. There was one passage in there that says, David went up to Jerusalem and took many wives and had many sons. But he doesn't try to hide it. See, that's something else I can't reconcile. I can't get all that. You ever wonder about all that? Sure we do, if we're human. He has given me many sons, but he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, it's your son Solomon who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be son to me, God said, and I will be father to him. I'll establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So now in the sight of all of Israel, the assembly of the Lord, the hearing of God, observe and seek all the commandments of the Lord and your God, in order that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, and he begins to charge Solomon, you know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Listen to this. We need to underline this. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. In other words, J. Vernon McGee said, he said, get with it. Then David gave his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms for the storehouses of the house of God and for the storehouses of the dedicated things, the divisions of the priests and the Levites, all the work of the house, all the utensils for the service, all the golden utensils, the weight of gold for all the utensils, the silver ones, the weight of silver, the weight of gold for the golden lampstands and the golden lamps, the weight of each lampstand, its lamp, the weight of the silver for the lampstands, the weight of each one according to the use, the gold by weight for the tables of showbread. Remember all this when we were in Exodus and Leviticus? And the forks, the basins, and the pitchers of pure gold, the golden bowls with the weight of each bowl, the silver bowl and its weight, the altar of incense, the gold for the model of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. You remember in Genesis 2:9 where it said God had set the flaming sword and the winged cherubim to guard the entrance to the tree of life, lest man should eat of the tree of life and live forever in his sinful state. And God knew that the mercy seat, the ark of the covenant, and the seat of mercy on top of that box that was made out of wood and overlaid with gold, that it was just that mercy of God alone that would ever enable man to ever have eternal life. But he had to come by the blood. See, it all points to the Lord Jesus. And beneath the wings of the cherubim, you know, David would go and he would sit there and talk with the Lord. All this, David said, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of the pattern. And then David said, be strong and courageous and act. Don't fear, be dismayed. For the Lord your God, my God, he's with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work of the service is finished. And then he said, here's the priest. Every man is willing of any skill. There's something. Every man has a job. And he'll be with you. The officials and all the people will be entirely at your command. And in the last chapter, the offerings for the temple are brought. All the gold, verse 7, silver, brass, iron, all the material that was needed in that beautiful building. The people rejoiced. They'd offered so willingly. They made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And God knows. And David rejoiced greatly. David blessed the Lord in the sight of the assembly. And he said, blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Listen to this, verse 11. This just breaks me up. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Boy, David understood the omnipotence of God. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen every one. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and we praise thy glorious name. It's just like you're there, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thine hand have we given thee. Do you ever stop and think about the 10 tenths of the money that God has blessed you with? It all belongs to him. But he has only required that we return a tenth. You say, well, show me that in the Bible. Listen, it's older than the law. Abraham tithed before the law was ever given. You don't have to, beloved. You get to. I'm as honest as I can be, and you'll think I'm telling a story. I can't have what you think. But there is absolute true worship in giving. It is a joy to give to the Lord. And you see, just like this orphanage, I don't know where it comes from. I'll tell you, I'm flabbergasted, and Ollie is speechless. She is just dumbfounded at the money that comes from this class, the Tuesday night class, the Sunday morning class, and the Monday class at Dumb Springs. They're beginning to get involved in this. Nell Wood gave me a check last night for $1,400. Jerry spoke to the elders of the church. He asked God, you find out from Ollie how much it takes to keep food on the table and the lights burning. And Ollie would never ask for anything. She'll never ask for anything. She speaks to God about it. And I asked her, and she said, well, she hesitated and fooled around. I said, well, tell me. Well, she said, I guess I'd probably $1,000 a month. So I go back and I tell Doc. And I said, I had asked him, could we take off? And friends, we should never, ever just come to God's table and eat when others are in need. And he said, yes. And then a week or so later, he said, I'm going to speak to the elders of the church and get their permission to what the classes lack, given $1,000 the church would make up. I just broke out in goosebumps. What a blessing. And I don't think the classes have failed. Seemed like it was $900-something when we started that, probably in April. I just really don't remember. But after that, it's over $1,000. And all of you give in various amounts that I never pay attention to. I don't care. But have you missed anything you've ever given to the Lord?
No.
Or to some needy person? You don't have to, you know. Said, do I have to give it all to the church? That's between you and the Lord. Scripture says, bring your tithes to the storehouse. I interpret that the way you want to. You don't, but the church has to go on. You see, you get fed at the church where you need to pay there. You don't eat at Don's and then go to Ralph and Cactus and pay the bill. But anyway, giving, what I'm telling you, the substance of what God, it's right here. It said, I'll thine own. You want it all. I'll thine own. We give unto thee. Because he says we're just temporary residents here. The more you read in this chapter, the better it gets. But we got to quit. We're not at home here. We just live. You just lent us these things. So we'll review this last chapter and start in 2 Chronicles next week. Thank you for coming. Appreciate your lovely presence. Bless the Lord. Huh?